That said, before I get to the message this morning, Brother Clarence and I each year make a point of thanking God for our mothers and for our fathers. We know many have celebrated already a Father's Day, and some will be celebrating that today. But we do hope, and I say this every year almost entirely to the children, to think of honoring your father once a year is utterly unbiblical. You should honor your father every single day. He's a sinner. He's going to fail as a dad. You know it. But God still tells you to honor him and to love him. And for those of you who have a faithful father who has brought you up and is bringing you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have a special blessing, and you should be deeply, deeply grateful and should tell your dad today that you are, that you live in a home where Christ is honored and exalted. It's far beyond what most of the world through history has experienced. There are many souls in hell that never had a father that pointed them to the path of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many, unfortunately, that have been faithful fathers in the Lord whose children have rejected what their fathers have taught them. That is a keen pain, unlike any other in human experience. But it is real, and God's people face it. For fathers of both kinds, may the Lord richly bless you today. Build your heart up in the faith. Encourage you and strengthen you. Many of the fathers in this congregation are heroes to me, and I deeply wish I could say, if I could undo my life, which isn't the case, if I could undo my life, one of the things that I would say to the Lord as he rebuilt it is, give me a Christian dad. Never had one. Don't know what it's like. Don't take it for granted. They're rare, especially the faithful ones. So fathers, God bless you today. Those of you that have struggled, those of you that have homeschooled, those of you that have labored to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, God bless you. God fill you with joy unspeakable and full of glory for walking with him according to his word. And may the Lord bear much fruit in your precious children. That being said, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to return to verses 32 through 38. Let's stand together and give our attention to the reading of God's blessed word. Brethren, these are the words of life. God has preserved them. Let us pray that God's Spirit will fill our hearts with understanding, even as we hear them read. Matthew 27, verse 32. This is the word of God. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. I want your eyes to focus on those four words. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, And upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this wonderful word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer once again. O God in heaven, O God of and in all the universe, O triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise Thee this morning, how we magnify Thee, how we honor Thee, how we exalt Thee. We lift up Thy name, we bless Thee, for Thou art worthy. Thou art holy, and we want to know it. We don't want it to be a religious word, just a Bible word that hangs in our brains. We want to know Thy holiness, and we want Thee in Thy holiness to manifest Thyself, draw our selfish hearts away from ourselves, that we might look up to heaven by faith, that we might look unto Thee, that we may praise Thee because Thou art God and there is none else. O Lord, how I ask for Thy presence here this morning. Thy people have known it throughout the ages. We are often without a sense of Thy presence in our midst. Lord, this is Thy church. This is Thy blood-bought people. This is Your address. You dwell in us. There is no more important meeting on the face of the earth anywhere today than what's happening right here and every place where Thy faithful people are meeting. Lord God, may Thy glory, may Thy truth ring out in every biblical church. Father, may every man appointed of Thee know the power of Thy Spirit to preach Thy word to Thy people today. And may it come forth with light, understanding, and with the glory of God. May we go home saying we have met with our God today. Now, O God, Thou knowest all our needs as a church and its ministries. We commend them all to Thee today. Father, we pray for our state as the cases of COVID seem to be exploding in remarkable numbers. Great God, Thou hast been faithful to us in this part of the state at this point, that we are not facing those overwhelming tides. But, O Lord, we ask Thee to have mercy on those who are facing this where there is genuine sickness and not fake. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst continue to preserve our county. Have mercy on us here, Lord. We pray for Ken this morning. Oh, Father, have mercy on his body. We're so thankful that he has made some steps here and there, though, Father, he is still in such a vulnerable condition. But, Father, more than anything, we pray that it would come to his mind, that it would come to his heart. He is one breath away from eternity. He is one breath away from hell. Or he is one breath away from eternity with Christ. But Lord, grant him grace and repentance. He will wish for all eternity that he could come back to his cancer. Save his soul, O God. And Father, I pray for all in our congregation. We thank thee for the precious newborn babies we've had in the last several months. We thank thee for sparing our mothers and, Lord, blessing us with more precious little olive plants. Oh, Christ, may every parent understand how desperately vital it is that they bring those little ones up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oh, and give them a glorious time in doing so. Father, there are so many things we could pray about this morning. We could spend the day in prayer. But now we're asking. I am asking thee, Lord. Thou hast said if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, that thou wilt answer. If we are pleading, Lord, be generous with thy Holy Spirit this morning. Spirit of God, if we have grieved thee in any way, make us know it, that we might repent, that we might be blessed and clear channels of thy Spirit, not grieving that holy person. Now, O Christ, I do pray that thy Spirit would fill every mind with understanding, that we would hear thy word and be transformed. Lord, bring, grant conversions. There are many lost in our midst. Open their hearts this morning. Show them that thou art a willing Savior. And Father, I pray with all of my heart that there would be a holiness, a hunger, a burning hunger, an unquenchable desire for holiness. Something that will not be slaked until each one that professes Christ knows that he is pursuing the holiness of God daily. Help us, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus, two thieves, and their execution squads, along with a great crowd from the city, have arrived outside the city walls at Golgotha, the place of a skull. God the Father has sent the spotless Lamb of God to an inconceivably gruesome death in a manner and in a place where slaves and criminals died a most humiliating, shameful, and excruciating death. There is the Son of God. There, the greatest crime ever committed against heaven will be carried out. There, Jesus will fulfill his heavenly Father's purpose of salvation. There, horror and beauty stand together. The soldiers gave Jesus sour wine mixed with gall to mock him, and mixed with myrrh to stupefy him so that he wouldn't struggle as they nailed him to the cross. But once he tasted it, he would not drink it. Jesus would not avoid the least agony of his Father's wrath, so that sinners who repent and believe on him may enter and enjoy the greatest depths of his Father's love. Horror and beauty stand together in the place of the skull. So Jesus was cast out of earthly Jerusalem so that sinners who repent and believe may enter heavenly Jerusalem. What a contrast. With that in mind, we will consider only four words in our text this morning. And they crucified him. My friends, only as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures. I'm not talking about simply a mental process of ink on the page going into your brain. I am talking about the living power behind these words, opening our hearts to understand them and then live them. It is only as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures and we in turn meditate on their profound and soul-enlightening truths that we may profitably engage and commune with our God. Let us then resume our message, which is entitled The Horror and Beauty of the Skull. This is part two. Ye have not because ye ask not, says James. Let us then earnestly ask our Father to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Do we understand there's no Christianity without the Holy Spirit? And God's people, when they're regenerated, have the Holy Spirit, but they can grieve and they can quench that Spirit, and their lives can look as dead as any unbeliever. They can even gather and do that. We don't want that. We want this to be what it is, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that there be the power of God's kingdom, not only within us, but moving in our midst. And may the Holy Spirit open our understanding of Scripture and inflame our hearts to love the Lord Jesus Christ with holy zeal. Now, our first thought is this. The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus. The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus because the Jews demanded it. Verse 35 contains four words. They are simple. And they crucified him. These words express unspeakable horror and indescribable beauty. Those words establish a central element of the gospel. Christ crucified. They display the penalty paid for all the sins of all God's people for all of eternity. They magnify the horror of God's righteousness defiled. They exalt the beauty of God's love poured out. And they have changed the course of history. And they crucified him. And why did the Roman soldiers crucify Jesus? Why are they doing that? Why are they included in they? Well, because the Jewish religious leaders and the people they persuaded demanded it. They could not rest without it. They would not be content until his blood was spilled and pouring down his body down the cross. Matthew's God-breathed gospel has told us that. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees plotted how they might kill him. After Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, they went out and held a council against them. Did they fall on their faces and say, "He healed that man's hand. We've known that man. He's been a member here. He's been coming to the synagogue for a long time. We can't believe it. He spoke and his hand was healed." And they fell on their faces and said, "This is indeed the Messiah." No. They didn't even thank him. They said, "How are we going to kill this guy?" Their murderous desire continued to grow. They wanted him destroyed. The chief priests, scribes, and elders initially rejected the idea of killing Jesus during Passover for fear of a riot. Despite their fear, they quickly changed their minds when Judas offered to betray the Lord Jesus. That satanic betrayal brought Jesus into the palace of the high priest, where the Sanhedrin condemned him to death. An innocent man that healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out devils, and preached like no one had ever heard in the history of the world. Following that unparalleled act of injustice, they turned Jesus over to Pilate and forced him with political arguments to punish Jesus with death. Not just any death. They wanted crucifixion. Pilate believed Jesus to be an innocent man, and he gave the Jews the choice of freeing Barabbas, the murderer, or Jesus, the miracle worker. But the Jewish leaders had persuaded the Passover crowds to cry out for Jesus' destruction. "Let him be crucified!" That's all they could chant. "Let him be crucified!" What, your king? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Though Pilate reasoned with them, they cried even the more. "Let him be crucified!" Oh, that most horrific death. Crucifixion. We don't think much about it because we don't see it. If on the way into Walmart there were 25 bodies hanging and writhing and bleeding and pleading that you would kill them, let them die so that they could get over their agony, you might think something about crucifixion. The people to whom Matthew wrote knew it well. We just see it around people's necks, like a trinket. We just see it occasionally in certain churches that think it's spiritual to have an idol in their building. But we don't see it. It's been glamorized. We've had Hollywood movies with actors who can never, never act dying like the perfect Son of God. And they rarely even get close as to far of the inhuman depravity and horror of crucifixion. The Roman statesman Cicero, a Roman, called it the most extreme form of punishment. And Jewish historian Josephus, a general in the army no less, called it the most wretched of deaths. Attempting to avoid that extreme, most wretched death for Jesus, Pilate had him brutally scourged. But the murderous Jews would not be satisfied with just a bloody scourging. They would not be satisfied. Their hearts craved crucifixion. The lowest, most criminal, most obscene death. Let him be crucified. Those four words are why we read, "And they crucified him." Number two, the soldiers crucified Jesus because the Romans agreed to it. The Jews were guilty, but so were the Romans. They crucified him. Pilate, the governor, had said to the Jews, "You've brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you. Having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him." It couldn't be any plainer, could it? Out of the mouth of a pagan, Jesus is pronounced innocent. More of that in a later message. "I've found no fault in this man. I've found no fault in this man. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is found unto him," Christ. None. Matthew explains, "For he," Pilate, "knew that for envy they had delivered him." He knew why Jesus was in front of him. It wasn't because he had done anything that the Roman Empire cared about, let alone viewed as a threat. But the Jews struck great fear into Pilate's heart when they cried out, "If you let this man go, if you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Those were dangerous words. We moved right out of the realm of the religious into the realm of the political. That'll get you in more trouble nowadays. Go out in some of our streets and broadcast your politics and see what happens. You'll find out how free our culture is at this moment. When Pilate protested, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Do we understand what happened right there? They were saying, "We're the good guys on Caesar's side. If you don't agree with us, you put yourself with this false teacher here, this false Jewish king. You put yourself on the side of a guy who isn't the king. And you will face what every insurrectionist faces. Sharp play. They were playing for keeps. They wanted Jesus dead. "We have no king but Caesar." Amazing. "Then delivered he," Pilate, "him," Jesus, "unto them to be crucified." Pilate alone had the authority vested in him by the Roman Empire to release or crucify Jesus. Matthew tells us, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. The riot was about to break out. He couldn't have that. We've talked about that in a prior message. He could not have that riot. When he saw that a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Righteous, innocent person. Mark adds, Pilate willing to content the people. And there we were, and there we are. Pilate willing to content the people. Released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Though Pilate tried to exonerate himself, he could not. He gave the order for the crucifixion. And that is why we read, and they crucified him. Our third major thought is this. The soldiers crucified Jesus because Jesus gave himself voluntarily to it. Jesus voluntarily gave himself to the crucifixion. Oh, those solemn words. And they crucified him. It is true, the Jews demanded Christ's crucifixion. It is true, Pilate yielded to the Jews' pressure for Christ's crucifixion. But it is also true that Jesus voluntarily gave himself to the crucifixion. This is essential, and everybody here needs to know it and understand it. Christ's suffering, Christ's offering was entirely voluntary. His Father in heaven did not force it on him. It was the command agreed upon in the eternal council. But Jesus freely gave himself to it, and his entire life and words show that. The Jews did not force him to it. They thought they were winning by having pigeonholed Pilate. But all of this is under Christ's control. The Romans did not force him to it. He was in the place of the skull willingly and voluntarily. Not one thing that has happened to him, not one thing that happened to him was outside his heart's desire. Did we get that? Who for the joy that was set before him. Over and again, I've repeated that in these messages, and it needs to resound in our hearts. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus volunteered for the cross and for all that was in his life. John's Gospel records Jesus saying, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life. Who? I laid down my life. I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ delighted to put his neck on the chopping block, if we can put it that way. He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't just grit his teeth and say, "Oh, I'm just going to make it through this." It was his heart's delight to do it. And everything that Matthew records is Spirit-inspired commentary on those four words. "And they crucified him." Everything from the very first word that goes all the way up to that moment has been God's glorious work through his Son for the redemption of his people. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He had prophesied to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem." That was fulfilled in their journey to the Passover festival. "And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes." That was fulfilled by Judas. "And they shall condemn him to death." That was fulfilled by the Sanhedrin in the palace of the high priest. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." And that was fulfilled by Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, and the death squad that is now nailing him to the cross. He gave himself to it. That's why he refused the sour wine. He was not going to miss one bit of God's judgment upon him for the sins of his people. Jesus was in control of all the events, from his triumphal entry into the holy city, his cleansing of and his miracles in the temple, his curses upon the Jewish leaders, his giving of the Lord's Supper, his surrendering to the Judas-led mob, and his submitting to the injustice, abuse, and mockery of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus offered up strong cryings and prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. The glory of Christ shone forth, knocked them down, and they realized, we might have a problem getting this guy into the high priest. Why did he knock them down? Because he's going to lay down his life and no man is going to take it from him. Now, do we not see Jesus' voluntary giving himself to that heavily armed mob? Don't you see it? "Okay, let's go. And go ahead and chain me up now." That's fine. That's what they did. And they led him away. But they didn't overpower him and take him with their mighty clubs and swords. They could not even stand before him when he said, "I am he." Now the one who rebuked Peter said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He went with the mob. Voluntarily. He could have said, "Angels, Father, send the armies," and Jerusalem would have been razed to the ground. They would have trouble finding it nowadays if Christ had so desired. This isn't the picture of, "Oh, poor Jesus, look what's happening to him." He is satisfying his Father's eternal purpose. And while he knows what that means, he goes to it with all his heart, like everything else he did. He stood in the Sanhedrin's kangaroo court voluntarily. He went to Pilate, Herod, and the soldiers in the praetorium voluntarily. He gave himself to shame, spitting, beating, and scourging voluntarily. He walked to the place of the skull voluntarily. And he gave his hands and feet to the nails of the cross voluntarily. For that reason, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life." I came to give my life. That's what you're seeing. This is the commentary on this. "And they crucified him because he gave his life." When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body which is given for you." Again, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." What do you hear in all of these verses? Who's the subject of these verses? That's an important point in grammar. Who's the subject? Who's doing the action? Jesus. Whatever else is being done to him, Jesus is giving himself actively to it. For that very reason, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament writings says of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. What? Do you know anything about your sins? Do you know how foul they are? Children, many of you don't. That's why you don't come to Christ. You don't see how evil, wicked, foul, and hell-deserving you are. You don't believe it. So you don't run to the remedy, the Lord Jesus and his blessed gospel. But if you know something about your sins, if you know the foulness and the profaneness and the insult to your Creator that every thought, word, and deed outside of His will is. Everyone, it means your life, every bit of your life. Not a lie you told about 2 weeks ago. Not something you did to your little brother when mommy wasn't looking, you know, a month ago or 10 years ago. Every breath you take is rebellion against God. Every breath. Every breath. You are God's enemy. He's not Santa Claus. He's not Grandpa. Well, wait a minute. They've been brought up in a Christian home. You know how many those brought up in Christian homes go out and embrace the world and profane and destroy everything their parents taught them? Who gave himself for our sins. The foulest thing about us. The most hateful, grotesque, ugly thing about us is what Jesus gave himself for. And he did that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Again, the life which I now live in the flesh, says Paul, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel's full of good news. It's about Jesus giving himself for sinners. Do you believe it? He gave himself for sinners. Not anybody else. Not for good people. There aren't any of those, by the way, just people who have fooled themselves into thinking that. Again, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it. Again, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself without spot to God. That's the astonishing thing. Jesus had no sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God hung upon the nails of Calvary's cross. They crucified him because Jesus wanted his bride. Jesus wanted those who repent, those who believe, to be cleansed of all their sins. His body broken, his body torn. There's no telling where the blood of Christ was spilled all the way through that city and out to the place where they hung him on that cross. Oh, but my friends, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience? Do sins ever bother you? And be honest. Can you lie without it bothering you? I used to. In fact, I got pretty good at it. I didn't get caught very often. Are you like that? You're in very serious trouble. The longer the Lord lets you get away with things, the more it's a sign that he may be turning you over to what you want, which will end in destruction. Our sins are foul, filthy, hateful, disgusting to God. And yet he so loved us that in the horror of what is taking place at the skull is the beauty of God's eternal love for sinners. Horror, beauty. Horror, beauty. Only the Holy Spirit can help us see both. My list of verses about Christ giving himself could go on, but these should be sufficient to help us as to why we read those four words, and they crucified him. Fourthly, the soldiers crucified Jesus because God the Father ordained it. Hear those Spirit-inspired, infallible words again. And they crucified him. It should be beginning to sink into us that the word they there expands. Right? It wasn't just the Jews. Wasn't just the Romans. It even included the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes further. We're included in that they. Who nailed him to that cross? My lies, your lies, your fornication, your wickedness, your stealing, your, and go through the list, our sins nailed the Holy Son of God to a cross where God poured out to the fullest all his rage, anger, and violated justice for all the sins of all his people. They, we, crucified Christ. Did you not just sing it a few minutes ago? Did any of you believe it when you sang it? I crucified thee. Does that just sound like nice poetry to you? Or do you understand that with every pound of the hammer, your foulness hung the Holy Son of God up in the air as if heaven would not have him and earth would not have him? He was all alone, bearing all of God's anger for our sins. We just as soon had had the hammer in our hands. And that's exactly what God planned. The Jews demanded it. The Romans agreed to it. Jesus gave himself to it. And why? Because God the Father decreed it before the foundation of the world. By the way, John Calvin didn't put that in the Bible. The Holy Spirit did. Everybody got that? Love it, hate it. Predestination is the Holy Spirit's word. Not some theologian up in his high tower. Election, God's choice, it is in the inspired and infallible Word of God. On the day of Pentecost, my friends, Peter, who had denied his Christ three times, stood before his Jewish brethren, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him," listen, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Right in one verse, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. God purposed it, they did it, they're guilty. Two doctrines live side by side in the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And Peter's sermon exemplifies it. God purposed everything that happened to Jesus. Nevertheless, he sinned in no way. The sinners were the unbelieving Jews who crucified Christ. We see the same in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 28, one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible to me. When the early church prayed, "Lord, thou art God. Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said," why did the heathen rage? "And the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In other words, read Matthew from the first chapter to the last one. Read Mark, read Luke, read John. Read all four Gospels in their entirety. And when you're done with it, God ordained everything that you read there. Everything. Yet the guilty are guilty and the righteous are righteous. You say, that's hard to understand. Correct. But it's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, stop and think with me for just a moment. Those early Christians now understood. The quote that Peter gave was from Psalm 2. What? Peter was preaching Christ from Psalm 2. In other words, Christ is in the Old Testament. He's in types. He's in shadows. But Christ, the living Christ, is in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Not only that, They understood that Psalm 2 was about God the Father and Christ, God's King. The kings and rulers of the Gentiles and Jews stood together in an unholy alliance against God the Father and Christ Jesus. Do we understand? By the Holy Spirit, Peter is interpreting to the people on the day of Pentecost what just happened in their city. He says, this is what David was talking about. You stood up against God. That's a pretty bold thing to say to the Jews. The Holy Spirit is interpreting and saying, you've read that all these years. And you were the ones that stood up with the kings against God and His anointed. I wonder what kind of things similar to that are happening in our lives. God's people are in His book. There are people out there today that are saying, the harlot of Babylon is the U.S. They're probably wrong, just like all the guys who make their dates and stuff. But what if they're right? Are we taking part in a satanic system against God? Do you ever think of the Bible as being living and not just an old book about people that lived a long time ago? Do you not realize the interpretation of Scripture is everything? The kings and the rulers stood up against God, and it ended up being the Jews and the Romans for the death of Christ. And in that light, then consider these words. When they said, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All that we have seen in the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, especially all that we have seen since Christ entered Jerusalem for Passover, Almighty God sovereignly determined before the creation of the world. It was His purpose. And by the way, I like for us to connect dots. Brother Clarence did that so beautifully last week. Do you understand that when God said, let there be light, that wasn't put there for you just to argue with people who believe in evolution? I believe in 6 24-hour days. But we have so brainwashed our children, that's all they think about when they come to that chapter, just arguing with the evolutionists. That misses the point. What we need to understand is when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that was the first act toward redemption in Christ. This creation is the place into which Christ came to save His people from their sins. Everything ultimately connects to God's eternal purpose and the coming of Christ. So, in that group of words, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, in those words, brethren, what we are seeing is the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. That is the doctrine of predestination. That is the doctrine of providence. That is the doctrine of the incarnation. The very fact that we read those four words, and they crucified Him, is because He became a man. There's no salvation without the doctrine of the incarnation. You are seeing it set before you in like flashing neon lights. And a lot of times it's like it's four words, and we move on. Is it not remarkable? I mentioned this before, but let me drag it out just a little bit more. The Bible says very little about crucifixion. very little. That's why I spent the time historically trying to reconstruct what we understand about crucifixion. Because, and they crucified him, doesn't mean anything unless we understand crucifixion. And it was done in different ways and at different times. Seemingly, each generation or each group that used it trying to make it more awful than the one before. But the Bible gives us one of the most important things said about Jesus in one of the smallest parts of Scripture. And they crucified him. When we couple those words with those in the next chapter, for he is risen, we will have the work of Christ completed for the glorious gospel of grace. Those words, and they crucified him, display both the horror and the beauty of the skull. Now, so what? So what? They're going to change your life tomorrow? It ought to. Here's what I would encourage you to think. There are many, 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 many applications we could make here, but I'm going to return to Isaac Ambrose's little four. He actually had about eight or nine of them. I spared you that. But let me just take these four again. All right, we've spent an hour looking at four words and just the specific people involved and connected to those four little words. Now, I want to put these four thoughts before you. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, think about these. Meditate on them. First, knowing Jesus as carrying on the great work of our salvation by voluntarily giving himself in death for us. Now, if modern Christians think they know anything about Jesus, it's usually his crucifixion, right? And of course, we rejoice that any immortal soul knows that Christ was crucified. Our concern is whether we really understand how and why Christ died. That's the matter. Why did he do that? Do you know him that way? Long time ago, I told the story, so I think it's okay to tell it again. It's been a while since I have told you, but it fits this context well. I was talking to a distant family member, an in-law, and he was very fired up because he was going to summer camp. It was a summer camp that his church had. And he knew that I was a Christian, so he was really fired up to tell me that he was going to this camp. And I said, "Well, good. I hope it's profitable. I have to be careful how I interact on some of those subjects. I'm not a fan." But it was like, I hope all goes well. And he talked a little bit more, and I could tell he was really enthused about it. So I thought, you know what? Let's really talk about this then. I said, I appreciate that you're looking forward to go. I said, yeah, I'm going to be a counselor. I'm going to be a counselor. I said, okay. It's after a long day of Bible studies and going out into the garden to pray and riding horseback and playing some volleyball and all of that. And everybody sat around the campfire and sung, you know, Kumbaya or whatever, you know, that they do. And maybe roast some marshmallows, and then we, you know, weep and tremble and have some emotional experiences around the fire, and it's time to go to bed. All right, it's late. Everybody's worn out from the long day. We're all exhausted. You, the counselor, climb into bed. Everything's out. You're just getting into that lovely drift where you're about gone. And you hear on your door. And you open up. It's one of the young people. And that young person says, "May I talk to you for a few minutes?" You say, "Sure, sure. That's what I'm here for, right? Counselor." And this young person begins to tell you his sins, her sins. They begin to pour out and tell you that they've begun to see that they are sinful before God. It doesn't happen in many camps anymore. They're all just about making us feel better. But there were times when there would actually be enough preaching of the Bible where some would begin to realize, "I may be in trouble with God." And I said, "Well, this is great." And so the person begins to pour out his heart to you. And what do you say? "Well, you should pray to Jesus." I said, "Good. What should they pray?" "Well, I would tell them they need Jesus." "Well, but they're telling you about their sins, their agonies. They realize they're in trouble with God. How are you going to help them? What are you going to tell them so that they're not burdened by their sins?" "Jesus died on the cross." I said, "Oh, good. What if he or she looks at you and says, 'What does that have to do with my sins? What does that have to do with me feeling better?'" Do you understand that children can grow up in a church and not have any idea or any interest in what they've been hearing? You understand that sometimes parents get deeply embarrassed because their children can't tell you the first thing about the gospel? I said, "So let's say this young person has just poured their heart out to you and you've said, 'Well, tell them about Jesus, that he died on a cross.' What does that mean? How does that make me right with God?" A Hindu wouldn't know that. Most Muslims wouldn't know that. Many other people don't know how a man dying a criminal's death has anything to do with making them feel better before God. He changed the subject. I'm fearful because a lot of times counselors are like that. We need to know the gospel. The gospel of the God-man crucified, resurrected, and how his substitutionary death is how we are right with God. And that if we repent of our sins and believe on him, all of my sins, the wrath for my sins was on him. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was satisfying God's violated justice. And he rose again. His glorious sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And all that repent of their sins and believe him to be their righteousness will be saved. You believe that? This is why Jesus was crucified, to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of his people. And we can come into his presence and know him and love him for that mighty love shown us in the death of Jesus. Well, in our fading minutes, then we want to know Jesus, not simply about him, but we want to know Jesus as the one who voluntarily died for our sins. That'll change everything about your life if you truly believe it. It will change the way you see the world. clearly, in his love for his Father and in his love for his people, Christ chose to do his Father's will. We see it in Psalm 47, verse 47 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. Jesus delighted to do his Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that delight in his heart included, and they crucified him. Not that he delighted in pain itself, but that he knew he was accomplishing his Father's will to save his people, to save his bride, to be his for all eternity. He could say to his disciples, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, that very verse out of Psalms is quoted and it's applied to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. And if you read the New Testament clearly, you will see that all we're talking about is the apostolic way of interpreting the Scriptures. Christ is there. Sometimes we have to look hard. We have to pray. We need to be careful. You can get some crazy things if you just let your imagination run wild. But when we are looking for Christ in the light of the New Testament, we begin to see him in those shadows. He's there. And we need to know him that way. That's why he could say to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. His food then ultimately led him to the cross. Well, he would be their sin-bearing substitute. He would be crucified in the place of all his people. That willing, voluntary submission was the reason for the incarnation. The eternal Son of God could not die, but Jesus, the God-man, could. And he did die. And they crucified him. That we are saved by the entire life of Christ. But they crucified him, the horror, put special focus on the words, for God so loved the world. Do we understand that? It doesn't mean the Lord in his glory and magnificence, his splendor, just looked at us and felt good about us, for God so loved. No, for God so loved that he gave. He put away the penalty of our sins in the broken body of his Son. Secondly, meditating on Jesus in that respect. Well, we want to run out of these. We're out of time. But I urge you to meditate on Christ in this way. If you don't sit down and take the Word of God, look at these passages, and meditate. The message is there. Do not stay. I've had people come to me and say, well, you love the Puritans and you read the Puritans and all of that kind of stuff. And I started reading them and, well, how did they get all that stuff? I mean, wow, how did they see all those things in the Scripture? They meditated on the Word of God. And the Lord began to open up their hearts and their understanding and stamped those glorious truths in there. Believe on Christ in that respect, my friends, and love him in that respect. Nothing should more clearly show us the horror and the beauty of the skull. His body broken and torn for us. All of our sins, horror. But they're put away in Christ. As we look upon that horror, we are seeing the eternal and infinite love of God washing down upon us and showing us his goodness, his righteousness, his purity to all them that believe. So, my friends, never in the world, the history of the world, never has there been a people so blessed as the Jews that have done something so cursed of God. When they said, his blood be upon us, he destroyed them in AD 70. That is not something that should be held against every Jew in every generation, as some have thought. But my dear friends, thousands and thousands of Jews trying to escape that city were captured and crucified outside the walls of the city. Nevertheless, Jesus would even pray for the Jews from the cross, as we'll see. We're going to cover his sayings from the cross. And we're going to see that on the day of Pentecost, thousands of Jews came to Christ. So, four words change the world. Four words can change your life if you believe them. They crucified him. He bore all the anger for the sins of his people. May we believe that and live. We're not going to leave out the resurrection, but we're not there yet. Holy Father, we are weak and feeble people. The power of thy word is extraordinary. Lord, I pray that these words would be etched into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And they crucified him. So simple, so short, so filled with the Bible. We haven't even touched all the doctrine that flows from those words. Now, O God, may your people love thee in Jesus' holy name. And may those who do not know thee believe on this Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please stand. I was very thankful. And Brother Frank read from the chapter that I often use in our benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's go in the name of Christ.